Thank you for listening to the Harvest Church Cary podcast. We are a church that seeks to understand the gospel, love our community, and live on mission. For more information, please visit our website at harvestchurchcary.com.
Amen. Good morning. I was telling people earlier, you guys have made me happy. I was expecting, you know, if it was me, John, Matthew, and our wives in the Trinity, we'd have been good with rain and clock sets, but you guys have proven to be the faithful remnant. And if you're new with us, welcome. My name is Drew. I'm one of the pastors here at Harvest. We are a relatively new church plant with an extra old message, the message of the gospel, the message of the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. You see some kids headed out. If you've got a K through fifth grader and you want them to head back to Harvest students, we'd encourage you to send them back. If you want to keep them with you in the service, we'd love for you to do that. We love kids here at Harvest. I want you to feel well served by that. But would also encourage you to be finding in your Bibles Matthew 7, verse 21, which is where we will pick up. And it's sort of a surreal day. I don't know, you got like engagement, you got wedding day, you got like the day you have your first child, and then you got the day you finish the Sermon on the Mount. And they're, you know, sort of similar in surrealness, but this is that day. We're finishing the Sermon on the Mount, which is a pretty popular and significant body of literature in the church for sure, inside of the faith for sure, but even in the world in general. It's a big time body of literature, and those who don't profess Jesus as Lord or claim to agree that he's God can still point to this thing and agree to its principles and its wisdom and its general direction and course of life. And yet we're going to see some things happen here that make simple distant affirmation of this teaching simply inconsistent, impossible even with who Jesus is, what he's saying here, and prayerfully really walk through these last verses and receive from the Lord Jesus all of the warning, all of the loving counsel, all of the guidance that he would have for us as we wrap up what's been a long and good and glorious trip through the Sermon on the Mount, where we've seen over and over and over again, Jesus holds no punches. He calls it like it is. He's not loosening the rules. He's not watering down the law. He's actually extending it, expanding it, deepening it, driving it at our hearts. He's drawing a circle around us and morality and the gospel that we're all involved in, where we all must repent and realize that we have no hope apart from him. And really, as we get to the end of this sermon today, we're really going to look at Jesus driving us to how we rightly respond, how we rightly respond to this sermon that he has preached to us. And in light of this being the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus preaching this word to us, we're just reminded and thankful again this morning. We've got a speaking God. He preaches to us. He talks to us. He gives us his word. He doesn't just ask us to navigate and figure out life on our own, but he's talked to us. And as we read these verses, may we hear the voice of God talking clearly to us this morning. Matthew 7, verse 21. Through the end of the chapter says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. And so we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount here, and here's the big danger that Jesus is going to remind us of. It is easy to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. It's easy to talk about salt and light, righteousness that supersedes the Pharisees, lust, and adultery, and anger, and murder, and it's easy to pontificate, and theologize, and talk, and converse long hours over the Sermon on the Mount. It's very hard to do the Sermon on the Mount. It's a lot harder to walk out the Sermon on the Mount. It's easy to talk it, it's hard to walk it, and Jesus is saying, Don't just talk the talk this morning. Let's walk the walk. My people are demarcated in this world as those who are seeking to lay the Sermon on the Mount actually on the highway of their lives. And he's warning us, it's going to be easy to say and hear and be around the Sermon on the Mount and listen to it and applaud it and tweet it and talk about it in your small groups and chat about it over coffee, and it's going to be hard to do it. And yet it's in this outworking of it, it's in the doing it that he's going to show us where real life and real blessing are this morning. Last week, Matthew was getting us up to this point, and he talked about these false prophets who are going to come in, and they're right there, wolves in sheep's clothing. They look safe, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And here Jesus is moving us on down this line from false prophets to false professors. Not from those who are claiming to speak for God, wrong words about God, but those who are claiming allegiance with God who actually don't have a heart in allegiance to God. It's mouth speak that he's going to be warning us against, not delusion and deception from the outside, but delusion and deception from the inside. And you've gone from the narrow gate and the hard way and the easy way down into the false prophets, and it's sort of like they're escalating in their danger. You got sort of the danger of being on the wrong road, then you've got it's coming a little bit closer to you, or you've got these false prophets that are of the sheep. They're in the pen, they've got sheep's clothing on, and it's dangerous. Watch out, it's not all safe. And now it's getting even closer to our own hearts. This warning is getting more and more localized, deeper and deeper into us, and his being Jesus's plea with us is getting sort of more and more intense, and it's ending here in this place of saying, mere profession accomplishes nothing. And mere knowledge accomplishes nothing. You got two real big paragraphs here, right? You've got the I never knew you paragraph and the built your house on a rock paragraph that Jesus is using to plea with his people not to be given over to the self-deception. And he's saying these are unacceptable alternatives to true discipleship. Mere profession, mere knowledge. Simply offering lip service is no substitute for obedience, and having the right belief systems or offering the right words or assents or affections as a substitute is not an acceptable alternative to true discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a big book, would highly encourage you to read it. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. It dives into a lot of this nature of this stuff of what does it mean to be a disciple, right? I remember sitting here the very first week of this sermon saying what Jesus is doing right here is he's trying to lay out to this crowd, this is what it really means to follow me. I know I'm new on the scene. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I'm the king of the whole world. And it's going to get maybe fuzzy about what following me really looks like. And hey, I'm going to give you this sermon so that you can know who really are my followers and who are the pretenders. And here he is giving us this warning. For both the mere professors, those who just give lip service to Jesus, or the mere knowers, those who've got the head knowledge, you've done VBS, you've done Bible studies, you've gotten in a Bible study fellowship, you've had coffee, women's Bible studies, you've done it all, you know the Romans road, you can quote all the scriptures, right? You can do it all, but your heart's far from Jesus. This warning is that how we're to evaluate ourselves primarily, firstly, most importantly, is not by necessarily what's visible on the outside, but what's true on the inside. He's saying there's a way you can measure yourself just by what's visible, what's perceptible by the watching world. And he's saying, I'm telling you, there's some people that look really good on the outside, and down at their foundation, down in the depths of their hearts, they're lost. On the outside, narrow way, the gate that leads to life. On the outside, they're with Jesus. And on the inside, their hearts are self-worshipping, idol-worshipping, Christless places. And Jesus knows that that's dangerous, and he's warning us here against that self-deception that leads to death. And he's going to do it really in two ways. This is going to be the best, most Baptist sermon you've ever heard. Three good points with a little few stories and a nice conclusion, and then we'll be out of here. Point one is, beware of being all talk, no heart. Beware of being all talk, no heart. 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In this first passage, he's saying there's a group of people, and where their problem is, it's with their mouth. They've got the right categories, they've got the right vocabulary, they've got the right fighter verses of Scripture memorized, they can hang in there on the lingo, they can quote the right writers, they access the right blogs, they're up on all the current stuff, and they're not known by the Father. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this set of texts one of the most terrifying passages in all of Scripture, and I would agree. We ought to, followers of Jesus, be rightly terrified by this passage. We ought to get stunned into a right degree of self-evaluation and evaluating our own souls as we think about this. Don't be all talk and no heart. Here's the problem with this first, or here's what's dangerous about this first group of people. Number one, they've got right doctrine. Their doctrine is nice and airtight. They're coming to Jesus and they're saying, Lord, Lord. This is the word that they would have used, which was an exact synonym for Jehovah for a Hebrew Old Testament follower of God. They know who Jesus is. They've got his deity right. This is the God-man. He's come here. He's the Messiah. He's the long-awaited one. They've got good doctrine. And Jesus says, it's going to come a day and I'm going to tell them, I never knew you. We can sit in pews, we can occupy committees, we can be serve team leaders, community group leaders, foreign missionaries, church planters, stay-at-home moms who do devotions with your kids every morning, dads who work hard and play with your kids and provide for your family. We can do all of those things. And we can know our Bibles and we can go to them and we can quote them to people. We can even confess that Jesus is God and that he died on the cross to save us from our sins and come to the end of the day and have Jesus say, I didn't know you. Because one thing to say, Jesus Christ came to die on a cross and save people from their sins and have a good, right-seeming doctrine and not have ever landed it in the actual location of our sin and our hearts, that he actually did that for us. These people have good doctrine. They know who Jesus is, and yet they've never repented of their sin personally. They've never laid down their idols personally. They've never trusted Christ personally. And he's saying, I never knew you. And if you're in this room and that's your story, you're the church kid, you grew up in a good family, you were around a lot, you heard all the stuff, you went to the camps, you did all of that thing, you've got the right doctrine, you know it all, you ought to pause right now and say, have I appropriated that to myself? Not like how many VBS themes can I quote for you right now, but have I repented of my sin and trusted Christ? If you're an unbeliever in this room this morning, then my appeal to you is that there's something deeper Jesus is calling us to here than simple good doctrine, knowing the right answers. For you, knowing the right answers doesn't get you anything, just like it doesn't give anything for the person who professes faith in Christ. It's not right answers, but right repentance and faith that welcomes us into true discipleship and relationship with the Father. These people have right doctrine and they don't know Jesus as Savior. They can rightly articulate what he's done, but they've not appropriated it to their heart, right? They can articulate it, but they haven't located it for themselves in their own sin and idolatry. What's also dangerous about this group of people, not only do they say Lord, but they say Lord, Lord. When you see repetition happen in the Scriptures, especially with one word or one phrase that's repeated, it's repeated because of emphasis, zeal. So not only do they have right doctrine, but they've got right devotion. They've got a zeal about them. They're going to Jesus, and they're fans of Jesus. They're not Bart Ehrman, right, who hates Jesus but knows a lot of good things that are true about him. These people actually like him. They're wanting to go to his book signing. They're wanting to be on the mountain and hear him. They're, Lord, Lord, you're Jesus. You're the miracle worker. I'm here, and I'm pumped about it. Like, I got my sack lunch. How long are you going to teach today? Like, I like you, Jesus. And he's saying, mere devotion does nothing for you in terms of true discipleship. Don't care how many small groups you lead, how many hours of church you attend, how many minutes of Bible reading and prayer you do a week. Devotion minus a heart of worship with Jesus doesn't accomplish anything for you. These people have zeal for Jesus broadly, but they've not been given the gift of zeal for Jesus personally down deep in their heart. They're flocking to the mountain. They want to be seen with the crowd. They're in the pep rally. But when it comes down to their personal hearts, they've not given loyalty and ultimate kingship to Jesus. So they've got right doctrine and they've got right devotion. They've also got right demonstration. They are demonstrating good-looking things. Not only do they say, Lord, Lord, when they come to him, and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says, on that day, they'll also say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? You can do a lot of awesome stuff that looks like that it's really fruit-bearing and good for the kingdom and have a heart that's far from the king. You can have really lucrative televangelist deals and you can make a lot of money saying a lot of right things and have a heart that's not in submission to King Jesus. You can go on a lot of short-term mission trips and you can do a lot of things that look like good Christian living and not know Christ personally. Back to my point, right? You can be a deacon, you can be a pastor, you can be a TV personality, you can have a New York Times bestseller, you can be a serve team leader, a community group leader, you can do all of those things and be lost. I mean, do we not prophesy in your name? Prophesy, right? Do we not speak powerfully your word in your name? Do we not even cast out demons in your name? And do mighty works in your name? He's going to say, I didn't know you. How do we know that's possible? Because you might be saying, demons, prophecy, mighty works. If you got like that, if you got that little trilogy in your back pocket, you're probably safe, right? And the problem is Judas. Judas got sent out into the highways and byways, proclaiming the word, doing cool things for Jesus, rocking and rolling, coming back, just all pumped. And what did Jesus say to Judas? Judas, don't get fired up because the spirits are subject to you. Only get fired up because your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so Jesus is saying, there's something that's supposed to fancy you inside of true discipleship, and that's Jesus. And if your professions and your demonstrations and your devotions are more what's got you fancied up in Christ and not Christ, you're in dangerous waters. Because what ultimately matters is, does he know you? Does he know you? Not do you have right doctrine or devotion or demonstration, but does he know you? And when we think about this speaking and these people who say, Lord, Lord, and did we not do all of this stuff in your name, and that Jesus even would say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, we just get reminded of the fact that our salvation, people, it's not predicated on what we say or do for Christ, but about what he has said and done for us, right? That we're not locked in and anchored into our hope in the gospel because of what we say and do for Jesus. We're anchored into our hope in the gospel because of what he has said and done for us. And so if you're thinking about why you have hope in the gospel, don't look back on something that you said for Jesus. Look back on something that he said about you, which is, I'm in your place, right? I'm giving my perfect righteousness for you so that you might become the righteousness of God, as Paul would say. That Christ's work on our behalf is what anchors us into the gospel, into hope. And I realize that you may have grown up in some circles like I did, and if you did, it's not this, professions are not all bad. Indeed, you actually can't be saved without a profession. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? So there's a confession, there's a profession. I'm not God, Jesus is God, and I'm receiving his work on my behalf. You got to have a profession, but you got to have a profession that actually is professing heart change, not just simple and mere doctrine and devotion and simply saying what you think might be a secret formula or a magic prayer. And if you're in this room and somewhere along your way, someone has convinced you or told you that if you would just say the right things, everything will be taken care of for you. I want to just tell you, there's no magic formula. There's no just repeat this after me, and if you utter these words, you're good. It's 1 Corinthians 12:3 that would say, no one can actually really say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. A real profession of faith only comes when the Holy Spirit of God enables you to make it, because he's changed your heart to now not love and worship and serve self, but to worship and love and serve Jesus. So what he's after this morning isn't just our, okay, I know the right things to say, can I say them, but that God would give us hearts of worship and love for Jesus that would then issue out not empty professions, but a real profession that is a testimony to the work of God in our hearts and lives. And so, when we speak, when we think about speaking professions of faith and declaring allegiance to Jesus, here's what I would say. A true and sincere profession is made with your lips and your life. It's made with your lips and your life. And he's going to make that connection as he rolls into the next paragraph here. But when your lips get synced up with your life, that's a way in which the Holy Spirit of God begins to bear witness that what came out of your lips is actually what happened in your heart. That tree begins to bear good fruit, right? We heard about last week in John 15 talks about, right? That as we abide in the vine, fruit, gospel, Christ-centered fruit comes out. And when that fruit, the fruit of our lives lived in surrender to Jesus, begins to be borne out, then what has come out of our lips will prove to be true. And what's stunning about this passage is you've got a lot of people that are speaking empty things about their allegiance and their professions of faith to Jesus that are disconnected from their hearts and are actually disconnected from worship of Jesus. They're saying, Lord, Lord. They're saying, we did all of these things in your name, and it's all false and it's all empty. And then here comes Jesus, and he says, and to those people, I will say something. He says in verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He's saying, I'm not just a good teacher. I'm not just offering you good pithy sayings here in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm the judge. I make a final declaration as to what's lawless and what's righteous and what's lawless. I mean, church people, we got to hear this. What's lawless is right doctrine and right devotion and right demonstration apart from right adoration of Jesus. It's lawlessness. It's lawlessness on a similar scale as any other pagan version of debauchery and lawlessness you can imagine. And we don't like to think, we like to grade 8 lawlessness, right? Like, okay, well, you got sort of like false professions and false demonstration and false devotion over here, and then you got sort of like wicked pagan sin over here. And Jesus is saying it's all lawlessness. Why? Because what doesn't issue out of a heart of faith is sin. What doesn't come out of a heart of faith is sin. And all sin is dirty and wicked before a holy God. So we got to be wary. We got to be careful of being all talk, no heart believers. To get our heart involved in this, where there's a heart change and a true profession that's being issued out in our lives, right? Verse 21, where we're doing the will of the Father, we're bearing fruit in our lives. An unbeliever, I just want to rip out from underneath you the cushiony rug that is that all you got to do is come to Harvest Church for a long time and learn the right language, and somehow that's going to be enough for you. The right language and the right attendance policy is not enough for you. It's a right heart in worship and service and submission to Jesus that is the basis for how we find life. And so not only do we beware of being all talk, no heart, but we have to beware of being all ears, no action. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus moves us from right belief and behavior, and he now gives us sort of an analogy in this idea of right building. That we're building. People that follow Jesus are builders. We build lives, we build homes, we build ministries, we build marriages, we build churches, we build these things. We work together with God to build the kingdom. The followers of Jesus, we are builders. And he's saying, be careful how you build. Think about if you're building, and think about how you're building, and think about what you're building with. In this little passage, it's not a contrast between what we say and where our hearts are, but now it's sort of a contrast between what we hear and are exposed to and where our hearts are. A contrast between what we hear and what we're exposed to that is going to be our evaluator of health and wisdom and life. If we're builders, then this is about the kingdom of God and our lives and homes and marriages and families and businesses and all of that, then what Jesus is saying is that it's not enough to say that you have the right blueprint. It's not enough to sleep with that blueprint and constantly occupy the same room as that blueprint. It's that you actually build according to the blueprint. Don't just say you know where the blueprint is. Don't just get happy that you know what it says. Don't even be happy that you know that it's locked in your safe in the back closet of your house. Build by it. Build by the blueprint that is this sermon, which is pointing us toward life and toward joy and toward salvation in Jesus. Why is this passage so alarming and so helpful for us? And what should we be pulling out of it? Number one is we need to see in this passage that the difference between the two people and the two houses is at the foundation. The difference in between these things is at the foundation. Once these men got going building their houses and there was framing up and walls up and roofs up and all of that stuff up, and you were driving through the development, it would look no different. The houses are the same house. We have every reason to believe they're basically building the same house. They believe that this should be designed the same way. The problem is at the foundation. All the difference was deep below the surface. We don't like doing deep below the surface work. We like getting new siding, putting on sweet new roofs. We just added a nice wooden fence at our house that makes you just feel cool and good and protected, like you added some value to your house. We like doing all the things on the outside, right? When you hear about like your foundation is sinking or you got trouble in the crawl space, you don't get jazzed up about fixing that stuff, right? It's like, it's at the foundation. Like, won't it last? It probably won't crumble. Like, we'll be okay, right? Until you're eating your cereal and you just go slamming through the floor, right? That's when it becomes a problem. And the problem here is everything that's wrong with these houses is at the foundation. And Jesus is saying where the work has to get done in your life is at this deep foundational level where you're driving the truths of the Sermon on the Mount and the truths of the gospel at the core of who you are. Because here's the deal. Either storms in life or the storm of God's judgment is going to reveal what is at your foundation. Either storms in life or the storm of God's judgment will reveal what's at your foundation. Now, He's holy and righteous and good, and He has made a way to avoid and survive His judgment in the person of His Son. But we ought to rightly recognize that His judgment is a Category 5 hurricane, and it levels the place, and it bears out the foundation. And on that day, it won't matter whether you've got masonite or hardy plank. It's just going to matter what your foundation's made out of. And in this warning, He's giving us an invitation. He's saying, I'm warning you, storms and trials are going to come, and they're going to beat on your house. It's not a drizzle. It's not like survivable. It's torrential, horrendous, beat-down floods that are coming. What's at your foundation? An unloving, unjust, unkind God just sends a storm. It's sunny, and then you get plastered off the planet with no warning. God's not like that. Matthew 7's in the Bible. He's saying, do the foundation work. Look at what's underneath you. Do you have a heart of worship and service and love of King Jesus? Or is it wicked and idolatrous and self-serving and self-focused and self-worshiping down in there? And do that work now. Because there's a storm coming and we don't know when it gets here. And what's going to determine whether we stand, whether our lives stand, whether our souls stand, whether our marriages stand, whether our families stand, whether our businesses stand, whether our churches stand, whether whatever we build, what determines whether it will stand, the storms of life and the storm of God's judgment is what's at our foundation. And the only answer to that foundation question is the rock, Jesus. We just sang about it, Christ the cornerstone. He's the one for us. He's the rock. And we want to leave the Sermon on the Mount and get here to the end of this passage with all of these things that have been said to us and all of these ways and these ethics that have been held out for us to pursue. And the easy thing for us to do, right, is to try harder to accomplish them, to really work really hard to get the Sermon on the Mount, minus the rock that's Jesus. And if you try really hard to obey the Sermon on the Mount, minus the rock that's Jesus, all you will get is moralism and behavior modification that has no power. And I mean, you can get some nasty styrofoam rotted out beams that look just like some good solid boards, and you can build your house with all of that and think it looks really awesome and feel good about yourself, and the storm is going to reveal that all of that was wasted time. And us trying to pursue lives that last and count and matter minus the rock Jesus is just as silly as building a really cool house with styrofoam. It's a waste of time. The rains come, and only what's built on Christ will last. Not what's built on what your grad school professor said. Not what's built on what your mama told you. Not what's built on Forbes.com. What's built on Christ. Good business practices, the latest trends in parenting, the best new self-help books, styrofoam. Jesus, the rock. All throughout the Bible, Isaiah 26, Acts 4, Ephesians 2:20, for the people of God and for the people in the whole world, there's one cornerstone. There's one rock in the whole world that will hold your house, and that's the rock, Jesus. It's not a drug, it's not another person, it's not a relationship or a zip code or a job. It's not anything other than Jesus. And when the rains come and the tides rise and the winds blow, Jesus is the rock that's higher. Jesus is the refuge that holds us and will sustain us. Jesus is the one who's stronger than sin and Satan and the grave. It's what's at the foundation. Foundations aren't appealing. They're gray and flat and unattractive, but they hold the house. And ultimately, it doesn't matter how many years your shingles are warrantied if your foundation's bad when a storm comes. Let's get our foundation right. And let's recognize that there's some dangers here, and the dangers are to say, I just want to forget about the foundation. I want to worry about all the other stuff. I'll just sort of drift through life, and I'm not going to do that hard work. Because when you do foundation work, I mean, you got to get down in there, and you got to do some sort of, I mean, Pete probably knows, but you got to get down in there, and you got to get some sort of joists and some cranks, and somehow you got to lift a house up and get in there. And I mean, I'm just having a hard time trying to change a doorknob, much less like figure out how to fix my foundation. And so it just sounds hard, and it sounds difficult. And so we just say, I kind of don't want to worry about it. I'll just drift, and I'll hope that the storm doesn't come. Or you might say, okay, well maybe I will, I'll kind of consider the foundation, but I won't really think really hard about the materials that I'll use. I'll just kind of put something down there and hope it lasts and call it a foundation. Neither of those options are good options. The only wise option, again, if you're in this room and you've been following Jesus for 70 years, or if you're in this room and you're an atheist, the only wise option in your life is to build your life on the rock, Jesus. It's your only wise option. And men in the room, well, ladies in the room, this text applies to you. Certainly, it's in the Bible. Believe it. Build your life on the rock. He's the only rock who will hold you. Receive that well. But for a minute, I want to just talk to the dudes. If you're a dude in this room, if you're a husband in this room, if you're a dad in this room, wake up. This is your job. It's not your wife's job. It's not your future wife's job. It's not your cousin's job or your sister's job or your mom's job. It's your job to build your life and your family and your marriage on the rock. And would Harvest Church be a place where the dudes rise up, look at the foundation, and build it? And that goes all the way back to Genesis 2, because in Genesis 2, the end of the Sermon on the Mount happens. Adam and Eve are a unit, and they're in the garden, in the pure bliss of God, and an enemy, a false prophet in sheep's clothing called the serpent, comes in and starts bearing false witness against God, calling the word of God and the character of God and the work of God into question to Eve. And Eve, in the presence of this ravenous wolf, the serpent, listens and succumbs and eats the fruit and disobeys God. And now everything is wrecked. And the next day, you know what God doesn't do? Where's Eve? He says, where's the man? Because Eve's sin and Eve's capitulation and Eve's weakness in that moment was attributable to Adam's cowardice and his laziness and the lack of his desire to work at building and developing and strengthening and establishing his family on the foundation. And if that says us anything to us, it ought to say us to us men, look at your foundation. Single men, look at your foundation. Look at it. Inspect it. Explore it. Are there cracks? Is it sagging? Get Jesus laid out there. Married men, men with families, look at your foundation. Is Jesus there? Are you landing your marriage and your family on the rock that's Jesus? Because there's storms coming. There's all kinds of storms coming. And the only way we last in this world is if Jesus is our foundation. And ladies in the room, I spoke that to the men because if you're a lady in the room, it's men in the church and men in the home leading this way, building foundations this way, that provides in God's economy the soil in which you flourish. As pastors, we want to lay a foundation that's Christ here because we want all of you to grow and bear fruit in this church. As husbands and dads, we want to do this work so that our wives and families can grow and flourish up in soil that's planted on the foundation of Christ. And so men, let's just hear this loud and clear as a word straight to us in a specific and unique way to build this foundation on Christ. And so we do this work, we're diligent with the foundations, we're recognizing that that's where it's really all about, but also we're diligent with the foundations, but then I'm going to sort of hop out of the Sermon on the Mount and use just another awesome text that just talks about how that we don't just stop caring about what we build with. That just because our foundation is sturdy doesn't mean we just stop caring about what we build our lives with. It says in 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15, if any man builds on this foundation, Jesus and the gospel, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He's saying, be careful that you build. You build with the gospel. You build with the word of God. That you've laid this Christ-centered foundation down. And now as the structures start going up and the doors start going in and the windows come on and the roof, that you're not laying a gospel foundation and then building a law structure. Because we can get really happy and say, oh man, I laid a good gospel foundation and now it's all law in your house. Is gospel the master of your household or is law the master of your household? Law, self-righteousness, moralism, behavior modification, those are useless materials to build with. In any way, in our homes, lives, churches, marriages, families, businesses, you name it, would we be people that build with the right materials? John Stott just said this, and before we close it out, I think it's just a wonderfully beautiful quote. John Stott says, we need to consider that the Bible is a dangerous book to read and that the church is a dangerous society to join. As to you guys who are joining this morning, you might want to rethink your game plan here. The church is a dangerous society to join. Our membership, therefore, lays upon us the serious responsibility of ensuring that we know that what we know and what we say is translated into what we do. That as we go to the Bible, as we join a church, as we think about life as true disciples, we bring on ourselves the task of ensuring that what we say and we believe and we learn translates into our lives. Because we're a pitiful people. Like, I've said this for a while. We're a pitiful people if, like, we want to come to church and profess things and be here and sort of, like, give up a lot of stuff that the world really enjoys but keep our hearts for ourselves. Like, either get white hot on fire for Jesus or just go live in the world. But like living in the middle and nominalism is a ridiculous place to live because you don't get the goodies in either camp. You don't get the full blessing and life and joy of true discipleship, nor all of the momentary fleeting pleasures of the world. You've sort of said, I don't want anything fun. And maybe that's why there's a lot of people that sit in churches and they look sad all the time. It's because they've said no to true discipleship and no to the world. And so they're just mad. And it's like, don't hug me, talk to me, or act like it's a good day. I don't have anything good in my life. The problem with what I just said is that's all a sham. And everybody over there thinks they're having a great time and the storm's coming and it's going to wreck their life. And Jesus is saying, don't believe that lie. Rather, build your life on Jesus, the rock. He's trying to rip us out of nominalism that would just be on the mountain enjoying the fact that we can just hear the sermon. And he's calling us into the joy of actually enjoying, partaking, and embodying the sermon. And lastly, we're not just bewaring of being all ears and no action, and we're not just to beware of being all talk, no heart, but we're also to be astonished by the Savior. Let's just end this and say, where this sermon is driving is toward astonished adoration and worship of the Savior. Verse 28 and 29, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not their scribes. I just love this because this is the Bible only ever does one thing, and it just drives us to the person of Jesus. Like, you would think this big, huge sermon on all these things we've got to do and all these incredibly impossible tasks that we've got to try to own to walk and live in the kingdom ethic would be sort of summed up by like a good 27-point summary. Like, okay, in case you forgot everything I said, here's all the 27 most important things I said to do. Go do them. No, this ends in the teacher, the person. Because where the Sermon on the Mount is leading is to the man, the Messiah, Jesus. All of this is not the end in itself. The Sermon on the Mount is not where this thing terminates. It terminates on the man, the teacher, the Messiah, Jesus. It doesn't terminate on the rules. It doesn't terminate on the sermon. Jesus' point in preaching this sermon was not even that these people would say, my, what a great sermon that was, but what an amazing Savior that is. And that's our hope every Sunday here. Don't be impressed by the sermons. Be impressed by the Savior. As the only hope and the only life and the only peace and the only joy and the only certainty and the only assurance there is in life, in the Bible, in the world. Jesus, the Savior, speaks with absolute authority. This word astonished is literally dumbfounded. He spoke with such authority, these people were stupefied. Dumbfounded. With total confidence, Jesus declares in this sermon who inherits the kingdom, who receives righteousness, who receives mercy, who inherits the earth, who sees God, who's fit to be his children. Who can possibly do that? But the King, God eternal, the creator of heaven and earth. The scribes that taught these people, they spoke by authority, needing sources. And what made Jesus different is he spoke with authority. He had the power. He had the credentials to back up his words. And yet what we realize is not only did he just speak with absolute authority, but he demands absolute surrender. You're either on the way that leads to life or you're on the way that leads to death. You're either building your house on the rock or you're building your house on the sand. And Jesus is saying lip service and ears that can hear and be exposed to the right thing are not enough. Surrender your life today. If you're hearing these words, surrender your life today to this King. Why? Because he deserves absolute worship. It's his beauty that gives this sermon its beauty. It's his wisdom that gives this sermon its wisdom. It's his authority that gives this sermon its power and conviction. And it's his radiance that gives this sermon its illumination. Everything you felt about this sermon is just bearing witness to the teacher, the Savior, Jesus. We got to go beyond just the moral, ethical teachings here, and we've got to get up underneath them to the place they're pointing, which is the Savior himself. As we come out of this sermon, let's don't just celebrate a good, nice sermon, but let's worship a totally sufficient Savior whose power makes all these things possible. Let's pray. God, as we bow, we recognize you have loved us well in your word today. You've spoken clearly to us. You've not minced your words. You've said, lip service gains nothing. Simple exposure gains nothing. What secures us, what anchors us is Christ actually building our hearts and our lives and our marriages and our families and everything else in our lives on the rock that's Jesus. This morning, if there's anybody in this room that is deceived into thinking that something that they've got their life built on minus Jesus will last, God, would you just rescue them out of that delusion? God, and draw us into repentance and faith and enjoyment of Christ. God, save this morning. Save souls, save lives, save homes and families and marriages and businesses, and save this morning from the storm that would crumble us, God, and save us to a life that will last for eternity. God, have your way as we move on in worship this morning. God, work in our hearts. Draw us to yourself. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.